Welcome to the Berean class. For those of you who have not been here before, the Berean name comes from a passage in the New Testament. It's a community in what is now Turkey that Paul sided with Faber, because these people, when they heard the word of God that was preached to them, they searched the scriptures to see if these things were true. So we basically take this name with the intent and the commitment to be seekers of truth, which means, in practical language, when you hear me teach something, you don't automatically accept it as the truth. You basically check it out, especially if it doesn't smell right. And a lot of the things I say will not smell right to many people, especially today, and what we're going to talk about. We're talking about the Gospel of John, and this is the third in a series of messages that constitute an introduction before we actually get to a study of the Gospel itself. And we're going to be talking about the Gospel this morning in terms of how John presents it, and how it's presented by the other documents in the New Testament. The Gospel is simple, but also capable of being misunderstood. And throughout the history of the Church, beginning in the first century, this was a real problem. The Gospel message itself was not complicated. Even the simplest uneducated person could understand the basics of the Gospel. But yet Paul was very concerned that the right Gospel be preached. This is what Paul says in writing to the Galatians. "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different Gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the Gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed." I mean, Paul could not be more dramatic and graphic in his concerns here. The point is this: the Gospel is distorted, and in Paul's day, as in ours, when it compromises grace. Now, that doesn't necessarily tell us a lot of things, but Paul's concern in the first century, and the concern of many people in the 21st century, is with respect to how the Gospel basically handles this whole issue of grace and the works of the law. And we'll be talking about that today. This is the way in which Paul defines his Gospel, or describes his Gospel, in 1 Corinthians 15. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the Gospel which I preach to you, which also you receive, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." And here what Paul indicates to us is that the Gospel is centered in Christ's death and resurrection. It's not Christ's ethical teaching, which were not terribly unique. They were basically a carbon copy of traditional Jewish ethics. It was not the implications politically of the kingdom that he was talking about, nor was it his miraculous power. It was his death and resurrection that really were at the center of Paul's understanding of the good news of what Christ came to do. As the late great Archbishop Fulton Sheen put it, all the religious leaders of the world, Christ was unique in the sense that he alone came for the purpose of dying. It was his death and resurrection that really occupied the attention of the apostles. And Paul goes on in Ephesians 2 to alliterate or expand our understanding of this Gospel. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And here, the point he's making is that we are secured in respect to the good news of the promises made concerning Christ by grace through faith. And this inspires good works, but is not based on them. The Gospel of grace and faith inspires us to obey, But it is not based upon our obedience. That's the big point of the of Paul's emphasis on grace. Now, how is John's gospel distinct? We're looking at the Gospel of John. Gospel is one of four gospels. The first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called synoptics because they are very much alike. They cover the same material. When we get to John, John is distinct. 90% of John is unique to John. 90%. The only parts of John's narrative concerning the life of Christ that appear in the other Gospels are the feeding of the 5,000, the anointing of Jesus' feet by Mary, the predicting of Peter's denial and Judas' betrayal, and the Passion events. Other than that, all the stories in John only appear in John. These are the only stories that overlap with Matthew, Mark, Luke, the Synoptic Gospels. John's emphasis is different than the Synoptics. The word repentance, for example, never appears in John. The word repentance and repent appears over and over again in the Synoptics. Not once in John. The word faith and belief appear in John more often than in Matthew, Mark, and Luke combined. And especially the word belief. The belief appears to an order of three times more often in John than in all the other synoptics, the synoptic gospels combined. That tells us something about the emphasis in difference. And again, it's not a different gospel, it's not a different Christ, but a different emphasis in how the story is told. Examples, John 3:16, one of the most quoted verses in all the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believed him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. John 20:31. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This is what you get in John. You're going to hear this kind of emphasis over and over again. But this raises some questions. How is John related to the Synoptics, and how is he related to the Epistles? The content of the New Testament can be divided into Gospels, four of them. Acts, which is a continuation of the Gospel of Luke, written by Luke, accounting the events, certain events, of certain apostles, Peter and Paul primarily, in the first century of the church, and letters that were written during that period. And then the book of Revelation, which is an extension by the author John again. The Gospel of John really fits someplace theologically between the epistles and the emphasis of Paul's teaching and the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we'll talk about that today, as I have in the past. This is how, when we read John, we're going to see things that sound very much like the theology of Paul, and somewhat like the theology of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but are going to be distinctly different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The gospel is in the period before Christ in the Old Testament, and in the life of Jesus, and after the Easter event, articulated in different ways. Here is the way we might describe it. The gospel in the Old Testament is the good news of the promised hope of God's blessing through the seed of Abraham and mediated through the law of Moses. In the coming of Jesus, before his death and resurrection, it is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the issue. After Easter, in the teaching of Paul, for example, it is through the cross and resurrection of both, for both Jew and Gentile, the cross and resurrection of Christ. These are the same gospel. That's one gospel, but distinct differences in terms of emphasis. When you get to Paul's gospel, he basically doesn't deny this. He just spills it all out. When the gospel was preached by John the Baptist and Jesus, this was not known. This was a mystery that was revealed to Paul, Paul says, after Pentecost. So the gospel that was preached by Jesus was basically come to me. And that's all the people knew. They understood something of the promise of the Old Testament, but did not have the full picture or story. The nature of saving faith in the Old Testament, saving faith was trust in God as expressed through keeping the law covenant of Moses. A person who was a person who had faith in God, did that by making appropriate sacrifices according to the law and identifying themselves with Israel by obeying the law, the chosen people. In Christ's day, in his ministry, saving faith was trusting in God as expressed through following Christ. People who were faithful followers of God in the Old Covenant, when they saw Christ, heard Christ, they recognized him as Messiah and followed him as the coming King. After Pentecost, in the New Testament, trust in God is expressed through identification with the crucified and resurrected Jesus. That is our hope. Our hope is transferred from ourselves and the world to what Christ did, and now we see accomplished at the death and resurrection of Christ. In a nutshell, this is how we basically see the true gospel involving trust in God, but yet expressed differently at different ages in the unfolding of the story. The gospel can be for purposes of our thought, divided into three parts. What God has done or through Christ for us, redemption, paying the price for our sin and freeing us from bondage to the law and its condemnation. What Christ does in us, regeneration, that is, implanting a new life through his Spirit in us, and the gospel through us, reformation, changing our lives so that we become, in actual behavior, the body of Christ. We are the new incarnation. Christ is living his life out through us. All these have a place in our understanding of the gospel. The question is, what is the role that reformation has in terms of the true gospel? Can a person be genuinely saved in the sense of benefiting from the blessings of the gospel and not be thoroughly reformed, that is, thoroughly transformed and living a Christian life? That's the big question. And that's where the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John tend to look at this issue, this question, in a slightly different way. We might put it this way. Within the Christian church, there is an understanding that Christians are justified by faith. Every evangelical Christian embraces that fact. Christians also are judged by works. We know by our study of the Synoptic Gospels and Paul especially, but not just there, but especially there, that whenever it talks about the final judgment, the issue is not faith, it's works. That is something we're going to look at passages that will make that clear. This creates something of a dilemma. Both of these truths are affirmed, but how do they fit together? How is it that Paul and John can talk about passing from death to life with no condemnation because we simply believe, and at the same time, we read over and over again the fact that at the final judgment, the basis is going to be not our faith, but our works, our obedience. How do we meld those things together? Evangelical Christians disagree as to what extent the second is essential to the first. Some people have coined an expression, discipleship salvation, to express something of the way in which many Christians bring these things together. A discipleship salvation suggests this: a person must display the obedience of a disciple of Christ before their faith is genuine. In other words, if you confess faith in Christ and are not following Christ, your behavior doesn't indicate that you are Christ-like in some significant way, then there's real reason to believe that your faith is not genuine. This is a very, very common belief. Discipleship salvation, and those who hold this position, basically would embrace this. You might just use this as a self-test in terms of what you believe, how you understand the gospel. The first characteristic of this way of looking at it is that not everyone who professes to be a Christian really is saved. There are people who make a profession, but it's a false profession. They may think that they are part of the born-again community of redeemed people, but they really are not. Just by saying the words and going to church doesn't make you necessarily a Christian. We will know true Christians by their obedience to the moral law of God. To what extent has their life changed? We must come to Christ and follow after Him if He is to save us. He doesn't follow those who don't follow Him. The true believer cannot and will not live with unresolved sin in this life. Believers do sin, but they deal with that sin. If you don't deal with that sin, there's some question as to whether or not your faith is real. And the final judgment determines who goes to heaven. Determining who goes to heaven will be in accordance with our works, which accompany true faith. True faith will produce the works that will pass that judgment. That's what a lot of Christians, I would suggest probably a majority of evangelicals would embrace that. Let me give you some quotes from Thomas Schreiner in his... He has one part in a book by Zondervan, The Four Views on the Role of Works in the Final Judgment. Thomas Schreiner is a leading evangelical New Testament scholar. He's a professor at Southeastern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, where Chip Stamm was also a professor. Southern Seminary, right. And has written several books, well respected. But listen to these quotes. These quotes may surprise some of you. Now, Dr. Schreiner thoroughly believes that we are justified by grace through faith apart from our works. He would affirm that without question. But he also says this: Paul clearly argues that good works are necessary for eternal life. And I'm not taking these out of context. The Philippians must obey and work in order to be saved. There is no salvation from obedience or good works. Indeed, Paul emphasizes that believers must accomplish their own salvation. They are to work out their salvation, is the words that appear in Philippians. Entrance into the city, or heaven, is granted only to those who are holy, only to those who do the will of God and do good works. He couldn't be clearer here, and basically what he is reiterating is the teaching that he reads from Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels and parts of Paul and the other apostles. Now, he recognizes that no Christian is perfect, and this is why he says this: believers still sin regularly. So that the good works constitute a new direction or a new orientation in their lives. In other words, the good works that are required at the final judgment are not perfection, but a new orientation or a new direction in life. Some sign that basically you're no longer rooting for Duke, you're rooting for Carolina. When the day's end, you may send your kids to Duke. But as long as you're rooting for the right team, you're on the right track. That's the idea.
Go Cubs!
Some examples from the Gospel of Synoptics in the Gospel of Matthew, which basically have powerful influence, not only on the thinking of Dr. Schreiner, but on others as well. Jesus talks about... in the Sermon on the Mount, whoever shall say, "You fool," shall be guilty enough to go into the hell of fire. This language from Jesus is really pretty strong. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. And it is better for you that one part of your body perish than your whole body be thrown into hell. Again, very strong language. Matthew chapter 6. If you do not forgive men, then your heavenly Father will not forgive your trespasses. Your forgiveness depends upon your forgiving others. Matthew 7, verse 19. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Strong language. And we can go on through the Synoptic Gospels. If you're going to basically benefit from the salvation, the good news of the Gospel, you must deny yourself. Make no provision for self. Take up your cross. Share the suffering of Christ. Follow Him. Not be double-minded. Lose your life for His sake. If you're ashamed of Him, He'll be ashamed of you. You must hate your family. That is to choose Christ above your family and your kin. Forsaking all to follow Him. And give up all your possessions to follow Jesus. And be perfectly righteous. Your righteousness must exceed that of the disciplined Pharisees. These are conditions for eternal life, for partaking in the benefits of the kingdom of God in the Synoptics, Gospels. And we can go on beyond that to the teaching of Paul. He will render to each one according to his works, Paul says in chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Receive what is due for what he has done in the body, talking about the final judgment. Judge us impartially according to each one's deeds, 1 Peter. This theme of divine judgment based upon works is consistent through the Synoptics and through much of the writing of the Apostles. Now, I'm not going nor do I have the time to go through each of these passages and respond to them. But I have taken the time to do that in the book, Peace Seekers. In the appendix, I have a long appendix where I take the passages that here are used to support discipleship salvation and interpret them in a way that's consistent with the message of grace. So if you're interested, you can find that material there. But today I want to talk about four important distinctions that I think are necessary to navigate this tension between judged by works, saved by faith. The first is strategic, tactical, and tactical repentance. How we understand repentance. Secondly, our legal position and our life performance. The difference there. Thirdly, head and heart conversion. And fourthly, judgment as sons and judgment as servants. So we'll quickly go through these. First of all, don't confuse strategic repentance with tactical repentance. And what I mean by that is this. Strategic repentance is repenting from the sin of unbelief. It's turning from hope for eternal life in self or the world, anything other than Christ, to Christ. That kind of repentance is conversion. When I basically come to the place in my life of understanding of the message of the New Testament narrative, where I say, I am no longer finding my security in my relationship with God based upon my own performance or on something I have or something I do or some relationship that I'm in. My whole security is based upon what Christ has done for me. At that point, we have conversion. That's the kind of faith that saves. That's the kind of repentance that leads to salvation. That's different than what I'm going to call tactical repentance, or repentance of a little r, which has to do with moral transgressions. The fact that I lied, the fact that I stole, the fact that basically I didn't keep my word in terms of a contract, or I sued my brother or sister out of anger. Any one of a number of moral discretions, indiscretions, that might be a part of my life on a daily, weekly, yearly basis, the kind of confession and repentance that's required on a regular basis is what I call tactical repentance. It's dealing with specific sins as opposed to unbelief. This is our communion with God, not conversion. Apostasy is the reversal of strategic repentance. Backsliding is the reversal of tactical repentance. Strategic repentance need not be repeated. Tactical repentance is repeated and necessary daily or often. And we go through life constantly having to repent of things that we are convicted of. Water baptism is about conversion. The Lord's Supper is about communion. Both are about repentance. One strategic and one tactical repentance. Now, the point is this. The first point is we've got to understand the difference between two types of repentance. When the Bible talks about repentance, you've got to ask yourself, what kind of repentance is this? If it's repentance that leads to salvation, that's one thing. If it's Paul calling believers whose salvation is not questioned, calling them to repent and to follow Christ, walk in the Spirit, that's the kind of repentance that's tactical that needs to take place over and over again in our lives. Our position in Christ is not necessarily the same as our posture in terms of our behavior. Positional truth, the believer's legal status, can be described with this chart. I've used this before. When a person is baptized into Christ, the righteousness of Christ is given to them. Christ takes our sins, we get His righteousness. We are seen by God as in Christ. This is the gospel message. We are made whole in Christ. Even though our behavior can be up and down, our behavior can make progress, hopefully, toward holiness. But in life, there are going to be times where we're going to be strong in one area, weak in another. We're going to be faithful in one area, not faithful in another. We're going to have a mixed record. We're going to have mixed motives through much of life. Our life experience of Christ in us is going to be imperfect. This is perfect. This is not. Both are realities. This is the way I behave. This is the security I have because of faith. This is the result of strategic repentance. This is the effect of tactical repentance in life. And now there's a problem here. If we are judged by works, basically what happens to all the many people who are imperfect? Well, there are, in the history of the church, two ways of solving that problem. In the Roman Catholic tradition, you extend the time. You have the convenience of purgatory. When a person dies, they are not perfect. But in purgatory, you have a chance to make up the difference. As people pray for you, and as you are disciplined and corrected and so forth and so on, purgatory brings you up to speed by the extending of time. The end of your life here is not necessarily the end. Unless you're a saint, then you probably have arrived. And you're not going to have long in purgatory. Now, the Protestant solution is quite different. The Protestant solution is not extending the time, but lowering the bar. Now, what I mean by that is this. The standard is lowered, so it's something that actually can be met. And but the way this works is this, and this goes back to Dr. Schreiner's last quote. The good works that God is going to judge people for at the final judgment is not the standard of God's holiness. It's basically a change in our direction or our intentions. So if our intentions are right, our direction is right, through the power of the Spirit, we can be perfected in this life as you define this in terms of intentions and direction. Now, that raises lots of questions for me. I do not see the Sermon on the Mount basically saying, Jesus saying, what I'm after is just having good intentions. He seems to, and along with all the other quotations concerning final judgment, it's not what we intend, it's basically what we actually do that makes the difference. But that's the way that the problem is supposedly reconciled by many Protestants. What constitutes saving faith? Now here we're talking about head and heart conversion. If you can look at a person's pilgrimage in terms of being a disciple of Christ, in terms of stages. And it starts with an intellectual assent to the deity of Christ and the work of Christ on the cross for us, a superficial faith confession, and moving all the way to a place where we live a life that's pure, that reflects Jesus Christ. We can see several degrees or steps in that process. Level two would be transferring trust, heartfelt confession of faith, not just an outward confession of faith. Then there is outward confirmation through a repentance, through water baptism, and a commitment to holy living, a pure heart, that is really going in the right direction, and then finally actually going in the right direction. Now the point is this. Discipleship salvation demands that one or more of these steps are needed for justification. This is not going to be enough. People who are born-again Christians are going to have to display some kind of behavior that's going to mark them as Christians. Water baptism, certainly. And good intentions, definitely. And for some people, if you're a part of the holiness tradition, you've got to have your life in good order. The question is, how good and for how long? Which is often not answered. Sonship salvation, which I'm going to argue is another way of looking at this, and by the way, this is what I believe to be the best solution to this problem of the conflict between faith and works, sees genuine conversion and salvation resting in a heartfelt confession of faith, not a superficial confession, but something from deep within where I transfer my hope from myself or anything else to Christ. Apart from what I do, but what happens in my heart in terms of where my hope resides. That's the repentance, what Hebrews describes, repentance from dead works. Works that no longer will save me. Works that will no longer benefit me in terms of my relationship with God. I repent from that method or that way of looking at life. And the understanding is that normally should lead to water baptism. It should lead to a pure heart and a pure life over time. Not perfectly, but those things should take place as a result of that transfer. This is what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. We're saved by grace through faith. And it's God's purpose that we basically be saved for the purpose of, or so that we will, walk in a manner worthy of our calling. When in Romans chapter 6, when Paul talks to believers who have presented themselves to God by faith in Christ, he exhorts them to present the members of their body to righteousness in Romans chapter 6. And what he's saying, he's talking to people who have made this kind of commitment, this kind of strategic commitment of faith, and he's saying, now I want you to tactically repent of your sins and walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Basically, present the members of your body to righteousness because you are, in a sense, legally, positionally righteous. Now act that way. And again, we have here strategic and tactical repentance displayed. Sonship salvation is sometimes accused of thinking of level one as being enough to bring eternal life. And I would not embrace that. That the scripture seems to indicate clearly that faith must come from something deeper than just saying words or superficial following of Christian tradition. But it is easy for, I think, many people who are champions of grace and try to explain the or harmonize grace with works in the way in which I'm describing this, to be accused of not demanding this, but demanding only this, which I think is a big mistake. Now, and then the final judgment. The judgment of Christians or someone outside of Christ. Two different judgments I'm going to suggest. The judgment of a son basically is different than the judgment of a servant. I might look at it this way. If I have a family business, And I have a son who is the heir to that business. And when my son graduates from college, he comes to work for me in one of my 100 stores. And I have him start out as a clerk, then as a stocker, and then as a buyer. And he goes through all of the different departments and gets some experience with the intent, this is going to help him be the CEO someday when I'm gone and he has the company. He understands that. I understand that. While he's working his way through those various tasks, he can take one of two postures. He can take the posture of saying, this is my company someday. I want to basically learn everything I can about how I can be a good manager of it. And I want to be a model to those I'm working around as to how I want them to work. So when he works as a clerk, he's going to, or as a clerk or as a stocker, he's going to do that in a way that's a model. Or he could take the posture of, hey, I got a free ride. No matter what I do, I'm going to inherit this someday. You know, I just feel like sleeping in Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, doing video games. And basically, I want a month-long vacation. I know that other people with my responsibilities don't have that, but I'm going to take that because I'm the son, the child of the owner. Now, if I'm the owner and I see that happening, I'm going to call him aside and I'm going to say, listen, I can't fire you. You're my son. But if you weren't my son, you'd be out of here. If you weren't my son, people get fired for what you're doing. People don't have a job because of what you're doing. But because you're my son, I'm going to discipline you. There are going to be consequences to what you do, but you're going to have to change. Because don't you know who you are? Don't you recognize that the example you set is what you're going to have to live with when you have responsibility to these people that are working for you? They're going to remember how you behave. And you're going to try to basically convince them to work hard for you? They're not going to do that if they didn't see you do that. Don't you know who you are? That's exactly the kind of tactic, the kind of strategy, the kind of shepherding, the kind of pastoring that Paul does to believers. When he writes to the Corinthian church, and when he writes in his letter to the Romans, to Christians who are sons and daughters of the Most High, who are sinning, who are not living life as they should. As a matter of fact, the letters of the New Testament are written all to people who had problems. Moral problems. Theological problems. The way he approaches that is by warning them, by saying, listen, don't you realize that people who do this get fired? What you're doing? This gets other people fired. It won't get you fired because you're a son. You're exempt. There's no condemnation for you. You're no longer under the same rules, in a sense. But don't you realize that other people are losing their jobs for this? And then he says, don't, in 1 Corinthians, or in Romans chapter 6, don't you know who you are? Remember, you were baptized into Christ. You died with Him. You were raised with Him. You don't have to do this. You have an inheritance secured for you. Because you are loved, love in response. The love of Christ should conform, change you, transform you. He exhorts them to remember their identity and to be motivated by that gift of grace to be obedient. That's the difference. So that I'm suggesting this. The way in which a son is viewed in terms of divine judgment is they are united with Christ's death and resurrection. Therefore, there is no condemnation. The law no longer basically can condemn them. They're dead to the law. They are basically judged for rewards and loss thereof, as Paul just explains in 1 Corinthians in the third chapter. Basically, they will be saved at the end, but if they build upon the foundation of faith in Christ with wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones, the fire of judgment will test it. And to the extent that they were faithful, they're going to be rewarded. They're going to be applauded. to the extent that they are not successful, they're going to suffer loss. If they walk in the flesh and don't build properly on the foundation of the gospel of Christ and the benefits, they will suffer loss, which will be the lack of those rewards. Now, we could go into talking about what the Scripture hints at those rewards being. That's a different lesson. But for our purposes right now, just to recognize that judgment is not a deal breaker with respect to eternal life. For the servant, however, if they are late for work or don't come to work or demand things that are inappropriate for their position, those are deal breakers. Their eternal destiny is at stake here. Facing a holy God without Christ basically puts them in that position, theologically. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. For no man can lay a foundation other than that the one which is laid, which is Christ, Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed in the fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet as through fire. In the judgment of believers, not moral virtue is at stake here, as we are imputed with Christ's righteousness, but ministry value is what's being measured, as we walk in the power of the Spirit or the flesh. It's not whether we go to heaven or not, it's basically how we are welcomed when we get there. And my personal understanding of that, and there's nothing in Scripture that makes this clear to me, is that when I stand before God as a believer, I will not be condemned no matter how rotten and inconsistent my life has been. In Christ, I am secure. I pass from judgment. But I will face the reality of who I was in this life, both good and bad. The thoughts and intentions of my heart will be exposed to me. And I will see for the first time who I really am. And I will see some things in my life that were complete failures, completely under the control of the flesh, not subject to the Spirit. And I am going to experience the tears and the mourning of realizing how rebellious my evil heart was, even at times when I thought I was being good. But those tears will be wiped away by the cross of Christ. Christ will remind me that for those tears He died, that for those sins He died, and I've been delivered from that. And I'm also going to be shown the things in my life that were good, the things where God's Spirit used me, the things where God's Spirit used me when I didn't think I was being used or even following God, but yet He worked through me to do good things, to really radiate the light of the glory of God. And in those situations, there will be a reward. The reward will be the realization of how the Spirit, how powerful the Spirit was in my life, and how that Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, lived itself out at times when I didn't even realize it. And I'm going to be overjoyed with the discovery of the gift of Christ's Spirit in my life, in the life of others. The end is going to be, at the end of the day, the joy and the tears will melt at the cross and the Spirit of Christ. And my experience in heaven will be just like everyone else's, worshiping God. But it will come with a loss and rewards based upon a judgment of my intentions and my behavior. Now, there's no chapter and verse that explains that way. That's a way I understand it that's, I believe, consistent with what we do have in Scripture. But that's, you can take that for, as Bereans, figure it out. Consider. And this is the reason I have problems with discipleship salvation and prefer sonship salvation. Consider these things. Who is the Redeemer? Jesus, who bore the curse for us, or the Holy Spirit who empowers us to keep the law? How is this different than Judaism or Roman Catholicism, if indeed the Holy Spirit is our Redeemer? If indeed we are judged on the basis of our works apart from Christ, then basically Christ does not make a difference there, except through His Holy Spirit to empower us. How is that different than Judaism? That is basically consistent with what was taught in Judaism. Judaism believed in grace. It was just in a different context.
Are you basically saying that that first sentence there is kind of this definition of discipleship?
Yes. But what the first sentence here basically is a challenge to that.
That's the lenses through which they would see this, that discipleship salvation would say that your works are very important there, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit.
Yes. Right? They'd say that the works that save you are the works of the Holy Spirit through you, but they are through you and by you. If you don't have them, you don't have them. I wish I could say that because I have the Word of God and because I have the Holy Spirit, perfect obedience and having pure motives in every area of my life is a sure thing. That just is not the case. I find that Christians are just as ornery as unchristians in many cases. Starting with me. The second thing is this. Where am I going here? How holy must I be, and for how long? To satisfy God at the final judgment, will good intentions or a new direction in life save anyone? And how long do I have to have those new intentions or directions? That's a problem. In what sense is the gospel good news? If in the end we are judged by our works, who but Christ has met that standard? You know, I honestly cannot say that the gospel is good news if I basically am told that the final judgment, my reconciliation with God is based upon my performance. I know my performance well enough, but I know there are a lot of things I don't even know about myself that I don't want to know about myself until I have to face them. I know myself and other people well enough to know that is not good news. Because by trying harder and by changing my environment, I may improve my behavior, but I'm never going to meet the standards of the glory of God. Positional truth. Is there not a difference between our legal position and our living performance? When we are in Christ, does that not make a difference in some way? Apart from our performance. But just in the fact that there is no condemnation for those who have been given the righteousness of Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. What is that all about? Then have we not died to the law? Is there now no condemnation because we have died with Christ? When I died with Christ, I died to the law, which means the law no longer can convict me. This is what Paul understood in my reading of Paul, conversion to consist of. It's basically dying to the convicting power of the law. Yes?
Or
condemning power of the law.
You have to be good for a certain amount of time, or you have to do certain things, then the thief on the cross who was promised heaven didn't meet any of those criteria.
Right.
But he said, today you will be with me in paradise. And Catholics would say that means purgatory.
Right. But he's going in the right direction. It's better than the alternatives. Watchman Nee, a powerful witness for the gospel in China, said it appropriately. We think of the Christian life as a changed life, but it is not that. What God offers us is an exchanged life, a substituted life, and Christ is our substitute within.
Amen.
The gospel is ours to proclaim, not to edit. But it must be the right gospel. And I go through this because in our study of John, this issue is going to come up. But I want in one lesson to basically go through this material to make the point. There's more material on my website, and you can get these slides from my website for this lesson. By the way, if you aren't aware of it, every week on the front page of my website, under Current Lessons and Podcasts, there will be, thanks to Joe, the slides that appear in the class, plus a podcast of the class itself. So that if you miss a class or want to review a class, you have access to that. Okay. We don't have a lot of time, but you may have some questions, objections. I will say this. This is controversial. There are a lot of people who would have, a lot of people I respect would have their hands up and say, yes, but. Yes.
Explain what a podcast is.
A podcast is an audio version of the class. It's a recording of the class. And if you don't know how to work a podcast, God bless you. But a podcast is a... Yeah, you have a son or a daughter or a grandson or daughter, they'll help you.
That's right. It's your child or your grandchild.